Okay, shall we just bow our heads in prayer? We'll commit the teaching of God's word into our Father's hands. Lord, I pray that you would still our hearts and prepare our spirits to feed upon your word this morning. Lord, I pray that despite the dark nature of the passage that we are going in, that you would shine your light into our hearts. And that, Lord, we would all be nourished and we would all come away from the teaching this morning with something of benefit and health to be able to sustain us through this forthcoming week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're back in the book of Judges. It's been a few weeks since we were last there. And we're doing chapter 19 this morning. So if you can open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 19. Now, we are following the history of Israel. We followed it through the book of Joshua, and then after the death of Joshua, we come into the book of Judges. And within the book of Judges, we see the moral and religious decline in the country through seven cycles of sin. And as each cycle goes round, the children of God, Israel, return back to him, but there's a lower stand of moral and religious purity in the children of Israel every time they go round a cycle. And God raises up judges to deliver Israel, but as they go round the cycles, the standard and quality of the morality and the spirituality of each successive judge declines as well. And so we're seeing this gradual decline. People come back, but it still declines, goes back, declines. And the people are in spiritual and moral decline, and the leaders, the judges, are as well. And that's chapters 1 to 16, which is what we've done. When we get to the last five chapters of Judges, we come to, that historical narrative goes on pause. And the historical narrative is on pause right up until we get to the beginning of 1 Samuel, when it gets picked up again. And what we have in those last five chapters are two appendices to give us infill information, to tell us something about the culture and the environment of Israel during the time of the judges. And then in the book of Ruth, we have a third appendices, which gives us a further illustration of what was happening during that time of the judges. Now, the first appendices is chapters 17 and 18 of Judges. We've looked at that already. That talks about a man called Micah, who is given over to idolatry, him and his household. And he employs the services of a Levite to be his own personal priest. But we also see in that appendices, the tribe of Dan move territories to the north of Israel. And as they do so, they take this Levite from Micah's house, along with the idols, and they set up a shrine there in the north in Dan. And we see that the idolatry goes from a family level up to a national level. And it affects not only the tribe, but in time, the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel, and brings the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel into religious, spiritual decline. The second appendices is chapters 19 to 21. Now, that's too much for us to do all of those chapters this morning. You'll be relieved to hear. We'll just be doing the first part, chapter 19. And it's like 19 is the beginning, 20 is the middle, and 21 is the end. Beginning, middle, and end, like any good story. And what we see in the second appendices is a Levite who has a concubine, and there is a moral depravity just on the family level. But events transpire from that, and after the death of the concubine, it calls the whole of Israel together to war against the tribe of Benjamin. And the immorality that is on a family level starts to escalate to a national level. So what we see here is two appendices where things are happening on a family level and then they escalate to a national level. And what this shows us is that the family is the foundation of any society. And what happens in the family eventually has an effect upon the whole of society. Two families, two households, but what they're doing has a wider effect upon the nation. And God has instituted it in his construction of society that family is the root. And if there is corruption in on a family level, it will eventually grow and spread and affect an entire nation. I'll come back to that theme a little bit later on. The third appendices is the book of Ruth, and that is the light at the end of the tunnel. That talks about how even though there is this moral and spiritual decline in Israel, there is still small groups of people, a remnant, who believe and who are faithful to the Lord. And we are in an environment, we're living in days where there is spiritual and moral decline in our society, but we are called to be that remnant. We are called to be the faithful few that stand out as a light in darkness. And it's encouraging to hear your testimony this morning, Dennis, because there you are, the light in a world of darkness. And I know what it is to know that there's an opportunity there, and you feel your heart beating double time, because you've got to find the courage to go from talking about natural things to talking about spiritual things, to bring up the subject of God. And you don't know what the response is going to be. You don't know what reaction you're going to receive. But the fact that you do it gives encouragement to us all to do that. Do the same thing the next time the opportunity crosses our paths. We're all called to be light in darkness. So, you know, these chapters, these last three chapters of Judges 19 to 21, they're a brutal three chapters. It's harsh in its content and it's harsh in its telling. But I feel as if it's designed to be this way, because it's designed to shock the reader into sitting up, to pay attention to the depravity that's happening in Israel, that the decline to the place that they've reached, and to warn successive readers, don't allow yourself to fall to this place of immorality and this place of religious idolatry. Now, there's a term used by Muslims to describe Jews. They call them the people of the book. And that book, of course, is the Bible. And what Judges 19 and to 21 show us is the consequences of not abiding in the book, of not being people of the book. When you take the book and you just put it to one side, and then you start living however you choose. And there are two phrases that are repeated in Judges a number of times. The first is, in those days there was no king in Israel. And the second phrase is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, from these two phrases, we can learn that the absence of a king and the absence of law, people doing what is right in their own eyes, are the two reasons for moral and religious corruption, decay, and death. You need good leadership and you need law. You need the word of God to be able to guard yourself from that corruption and that decline. You know, that phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, doesn't first appear in Judges. It actually appears for the first time way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. And if I were just to flick back to Deuteronomy 12, the chapter begins, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." So here Moses is saying, these are the laws, these are the statutes, these are the things that you must live by when you come into the land. And then when you get to verse 8, he says, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." God has made it very clear, you are to live by his laws, not by your own ideas and value system. And it's because Israel didn't abide by the law, but they lived by their own value system, that this decline happened. But of course, the other reason is there was no king in the land. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, the principles for governing kings are given. The king should be appointed by God, not by man. The king should write a copy of the law. So one of the first things the king did would sit down and he would transcribe Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then the king should read it all the days of his life. So the thing that should govern and guide the king, first and foremost, is the law of God. So the king, appointed by God, anointed by God, and he would be ordered by God through the law. And thus the king would lead Israel in righteousness, the king would lead Israel in war, and the king would lead Israel in the fear of God. But at this time, Israel had no king, and to all intents and purposes, had no law. And this brought the moral and religious corruption, decay, and death. And where you find no leadership and no law, you will always find that moral and spiritual decline. And that is the climate in which our story falls. I know that's a lengthy introduction, but I think it's important for us to understand as we're walking into this passage what we're talking about. So, Judges chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him, and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So here we have 2 unnamed and 2 immoral people. We have the unnamed man who was a Levite, and we have the unnamed woman who we know is a concubine. Now, Levites were the priests of Israel. Repeatedly in the law it says, "The Levites shall be mine." God claims the Levites as his own special people, and they were to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Yet this man was wholly devoted to himself. He did not abide by the marriage laws that were specific and prescribed for the Levites, which you can find in Leviticus 21, because he took for himself a concubine, and he should never take a concubine. In fact, no Israelite should have taken a concubine, let alone a Levite. And a concubine was a woman legally bound to a man who was called her husband, but she was of a lower legal and social status than a wife. Her children had no legal right to inheritance, and rarely, but sometimes, a concubine was used to produce an heir where the wife, legal wife, was barren. But it's wrong to view her just as a mistress, because she did have certain legal rights, but the nature of the relationship, the reason for having a concubine, is for the purposes of sexual pleasure. So, nowhere were concubines sanctioned by God, but it illustrates how women had become chattels in that society, and did not receive the respect and the care that they deserve. If Israel had been abiding by the law of God, there would be no concubines in Israel. But this Levite was clearly not only unnamed, but he was immoral as well, because he was living a life that wasn't sanctioned by God. Now we come to the woman. Now, this woman was legally bound to a husband, yet we're told that she played the harlot against him, i.e. she had an affair. And so this points to the fact that she was equally immoral as well. She was not the man was not faithful to God, but the woman was not faithful to her husband. And as a result, she left her husband, she went back to her father who lived in Bethlehem, and there she kind of probably went because of shame of what had happened. Maybe she got found out. But she stayed there for 4 months. So we've got 2 immoral people. Let's go on to verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So time can allow passions to simmer and perspective to return. And this unnamed Levite determines to be reconciled to his concubine. So he saddles up 2 donkeys with provisions, possibly gifts, and he, accompanied by his servant, they make the journey from Ephraim to Bethlehem. And we are told that he went after her to speak kindly to her. The Hebrew literally says, to speak to her heart. So this man was obviously a charmer. He had a way with words, and he was somehow able to win the heart of this concubine back. And the fact that she invites him into her father's house tells us that they actually met outside the house at some destination, and that's where the reconciliation occurred. And the fact that she brought him into her father's house showed that the relationship had been restored, because she was willing to bring them in to introduce him to her father. Now the father-in-law and the son-in-law meet. Whether it was the first time or not, I don't know. But we're told the father was glad to meet him. Now, it would have been a shameful thing for this father, for his daughter, to come back into his house, especially because she had committed adultery. She'd played the harlot. But for the husband to come and to be reconciled would lift that shame and bring peace and joy. So it looks like this is a good thing. Everybody sees a winner here. Now let's go on to verses 4 to 10. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go on your way early, so that you may go home. However, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he arose and departed, and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. So, post-reconciliation, the father detains the man and woman for 3 days. They eat, they drink, they have fellowship. But the word here for detain in Hebrew has a very strong sense of restraint. There was a lot of emphasis placed by the father of the woman. Please stay, you've got to stay. Doing everything he can in his power to make them stay in his house, as if he didn't want them to leave. But after 3 days, they prepare to leave, and the strong restraint of the father comes into play again, causing the couple to be detained to the fourth day. And then finally, we come to the fifth day, and the strong restraint of the father has only effect for half the day, because come afternoon, the man's had enough. No, we're going to leave. He packs up the donkeys, he gets his servant and the concubine, and they head out. A bit late in the day, but he's determined to go. So they say their goodbyes and they depart. And Bethlehem is clearly a place of hospitality. And Gibeah is where they will lodge for the night, will prove to be anything but hospitable. Ironically, the strong restraint in his hospitality of the concubine's father inadvertently will contribute to the death of his daughter. Let's read verses 11 to 15. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. He was clearly tired and wanted to rest his feet. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners. We are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they turned aside there to go into lodging Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So the small company of people had not been on the road for too long, but the day was drawing in, and the thought of a place of shelter for the night became the topic of conversation. The servant was clearly tired. He wanted an easy life, sees the first city, Jabus, and wants to rest there. But the Levite, who is the master, makes a counter-suggestion of Gibeah or Ramah. Now, Jebus was a city given to the tribe of Benjamin when the land was allotted back in Joshua chapter 18. But however, Benjamin failed to appropriate that city, so it remained under Canaanite control. It was a Canaanite city, the Jebusites were. So later in 2 Samuel, that city would be captured under King David, and it would be renamed Jerusalem, and it would become the national capital and also the religious capital, because the site of the tabernacle and later the temple would be there. But at the moment, it's a Canaanite city. Now, Jabus was 6 miles from Bethlehem, suggesting the company had been on the road for no more than 3, maybe 4 hours. But Gibeah was 4 miles beyond Jabus, and then Ramah was 2 miles beyond Gibeah. So they still had quite a way to go if they were going to keep on journeying to Gibeah. But the master was adamant, that's what we're going to do. We're not going to stay in a Canaanite city. Probably he thought they weren't going to get a good reception. They wouldn't be welcome. They wouldn't get any hospitality. It could even be dangerous. Far safer to go to a Benjamite city. They're our brethren. They're of the children of Israel. We'll be much better off there. So they continue on the extra 4 miles to Gibeah, and by the time they get to Gibeah, it's dark. The sun has gone down, and so walk weary, they turn aside to lodge there. Now, immediately, we know there is a problem, because the custom of the day is that you would sit in the city square, the city central. People would see you as they go to and fro their daily business. They would recognize you as strangers, and so they would come and they would invite you to lodge in their house. However, nobody comes to offer this small party of people a place to stay. It's like walking into a pub and suddenly everything goes quiet and you know you're not welcome there because you're a stranger, you're not part of the local community. You know, nobody notices them for hospitality, but later on they will be noticed for harm. So, what do they do? Well, let's carry on reading verses 16 to 21. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveller in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with her, your servant, there is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, ate and drank. So here we're introduced to an old man. He's a native of Ephraim, like the Levite. He's not a resident of Gibeah. He's just staying there temporarily, possibly doing some work, and he's got some temporary accommodation there. I don't know whether he's renting or what the deal is. But he forms a bond with the Levite, both the Levite and the old man coming from Ephraim. And this leads to the old man offering the Levite his concubine and his servant lodging. And despite the Levite having the means to look after his donkey and feed his party, the old man insists that he be the one who tends and cares for the group. This is what hospitality is truly like. Now the Levite states, "I am going to the house of the Lord." That's where he says it's his determined destination. Because the tabernacle was situated at Shiloh, and Shiloh is in Ephraim. And it would seem this Levite is still in some degree at service in the tabernacle, which adds to the immorality of this Levite. He's serving at an altar while living an ungodly lifestyle. So the old man from Ephraim is contrasted with the Benjamin citizens of Gibeah. And this old man is initially painted in a very positive light in contrast to the character of the Benjamites. Yet he is far from a moral man, as we will see later on, because we will see he is willing to sacrifice his virgin daughter to the depraved cities of Gibeah. That's not an act of a moral father. That's not how a father should behave towards his daughter. He should protect, he should provide, he should care, not put her in the face of vulnerability. So this is not a moral man, even though he's initially painted as such. So the walk-weary party of three come into the old man's house. They wash their feet, and along with the old man and his daughter, share a meal. So there they are, late into the evening, enjoying some fellowship. Everything is looking fine and dandy. Little do they know that there's a band of people outside gathering around the house, ready to besiege it and turn this happy occasion into a nightmare. Let's read verses 22 to 23. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. See, this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage." So this is where our story takes a darker turn. You know, the portents previously sensed are now realized as the men of Gibeah surround the house and beat on the door. Now, the New King James that I'm reading from calls these people perverted men. The Hebrew literally calls them sons of Belial. And Belial means worthless, so we're talking about these are worthless men. However, the New Testament, by the time we get to that place, Belial has taken on a new term. It means Satan. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 15, we read, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And what we have here in these sons of Belial surrounding this house are lawless, unbelieving children of darkness and children of the devil. Their depraved minds are not interested in the women of the house. Their lust-driven depravity wants to rape the unnamed Levite man. And the old man goes to the men and begs for them to relent. And he rightly identifies their actions as wickedness, but then he identifies them as his brethren. Maybe he's trying to soft-talk them down from the situation, but you should never identify with somebody of this type and level of wickedness as your brethren. They're nothing but. Now, as you begin to read this account and hear about these people beating upon the door, wanting to have this man for carnal relations, it should strike a chord in your mind, because there's a very similar account in Genesis chapter 19. You can take Genesis 19 and Judges 19 and put them two together to form a contrast. In Genesis 19, we have an account of two angels. It should be important to note out that these angels don't look like they're glowing with wings. They look like two men. When angels appear on earth, they always look like men. And these two angels lodge at Lot's house in Sodom. And in the night, the men of the city surround the house and they demand that Lot send out the two angels, because the men of Sodom want to rape them. They see them as just men. They don't know who these angels truly are. The consequence of this is that the angels first blind the men of Sodom, then they second drag Lot and his family from the city, and then thirdly, God rains down fire on that city. Now, I believe the parallel between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 is intended to form a contrast, because Sodom was inhabited by unbelieving Gentiles. But here we come to an Israelite city, and it is inhabited by Israelite brethren. And what it is saying is that the depravity that has struck Israel has gone so far that there is no difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. There is no difference between the children of Israel and the children of the world. They have sunk to the same level of depravity as the people of Sodom. Israel were in the land to be an influence towards godliness, yet it was the land that had had the greater influence upon Israel towards wickedness. And it is always a deep, deep shame when the world infiltrates the children of God and pulls them away from godliness towards wickedness. And it is always a deep, deep shame when you see worldliness coming into the church, and the church is operating by worldly methods and schemes instead of biblical methods and schemes. We've got to guard ourselves from the world coming into our hearts and into this church. We need to make sure that the Word of God is our constant plumb line, and we don't allow ourselves to become corrupted. Now we come to the difficult part. Verse 24. "Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out, humble them, deal with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. You know, the laws of hospitality of the day called on the person who provided lodging to also provide protection to his lodgers. That was the custom of the day. And the old man takes these expectations to provide protection to the extreme. He offers an alternative to these depraved Benjamites. He offers his virgin daughter and the concubine, and he says, you know, do to them as you want to, use them sexually, just so that we can save and protect this Levite man who's in my house. Now this is way beyond the biblical laws of hospitality. The mere intent of the man outside besieging the house was punishable by the death penalty. No ground should be given to them whatsoever. To offer his daughter to them is to not honour the responsibilities of a father, as we've already seen. But to offer the concubine who was legally married is to invite adultery. Again, that's immoral. And so we see the old man was willing to entertain sin and wickedness to protect himself and to protect the man who was his guest. This old man is an immoral man, like the Levite was an immoral man, like the concubine was an immoral woman, like these Benjamites were immoral people. Everybody is immoral. There's depravity throughout everybody that we see in this chapter. Varying degrees, but they are all depraved in various measures. Now, despite the offer, the men of Gibeah refuse. So the Levite takes matters into his own hands. He takes his concubine and he gives her to the men. However, even though our text says, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, which sounds somewhat civilized, the language in the Hebrew makes it very clear that he forced her outside. He pushed her outside. She didn't want to go outside. She knew the danger. She knew the threat. And yet he forced her outside. I mean, this guy is a disgrace to mankind, the world round. I mean, this is such wickedness. And you can just feel the fear and the dread on this woman as she's forced out this door. And you think, this man who only days ago spoke sweet words of reconciliation to his concubine treats her little more than a piece of meat and casts her out the door to the wolves that are waiting there. What a wicked man. And why does he do this? So he can save his own skin. I mean, this guy is scum. There's no other word for it. This guy is absolute scum. You know, this Levite, as far as I'm concerned, is showing all the hallmarks of a narcissist. Someone who is extremely self-involved and self-obsessed to the neglect of all others around him. You know, narcissists are quite often charming and charismatic. And we've seen that charming and charismatic side when he went to visit the concubine at her father's house. But also another characteristic of narcissists is that they show a lack of empathy towards others' wants and needs. If you remember, the servant wanted to go to Jabez, but there was no empathy, no sympathy to the needs of the servant who had weary feet. He had his own idea in his mind what he wanted to do, and he headed for it to the neglect of others. Another sign of a narcissist is they exploit others without guilt or shame, which is exactly what he does here as he casts his concubine out of the house into danger towards the sons of Belial. He exploits without guilt and shame this woman so that he can be safe. And this poor woman is gang raped all night. And it's not until the day begins to appear that they let her go. At this point, she is still alive, but barely, it seems. And she has just about enough strength to make it back to the house of the old man. And we are told where her master was. Now, this is absolutely heartbreaking. The one who should protect her, the one who should provide for her, the one who should sacrifice and love her, is lying safe asleep on the other side of the door that she calls to and reaches out to as she collapses. Verses 29-27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us get thee going." But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, there appears to be a leisure in the manner of the Levite rising in the morning. He's in no rush. There's no haste to open up the doors of the house. There's no concerned urgency to find out the well-being of the woman. And when the door is opened, he finds his concubine with her hands on the threshold. And this is a poignant pose, as it shows she was desperate to get into the safety of the house. Scared, deeply wounded, fighting for life, she had stretched out to the last place of hope. But hope hadn't come, because he, with unfeeling and callous self-preservation, slept securely on the other side. And it would appear that the Levite did not know the condition of the concubine, because he bids her, "Get up, let's be going." This is cold beyond measure. I can't believe that he would speak in such a callous way. Where is the love and tender care of a few days ago? It's completely gone. This suggests to me that his motivation for retrieving the concubine from her father is probably more to do with control and retrieving what is his than love and reconciling for one for whom you care. Another trait of a narcissist: control. So when there is no response from the woman, the Levite lifts her up, puts her onto the back of the donkey, and they continue the journey all the way back home to Ephraim. Now here's the thing. At no point does the text say she is dead. It says she's collapsed. It doesn't say that she died. Obviously she would be deeply wounded, exhausted, emotionally traumatized. But there is room in the text for her to be merely passed out here on the threshold. And it could be that she was dead on the threshold. I hope that she was. I want to believe that she was. But it could be that she died on the back of the donkey on the way back to Ephraim. Or it could be that the Levite let her die, or even worse, killed her. I know that's dark, but it's a sobering possibility. See, the difficulty is there is no emotional reaction from this Levite. There's no anger, there's no sadness, there's no righteous indignation. He appears to be cold, calculating, and selfish. What are we to believe of a man like this? What could he accomplish if he's allowed this to happen to his concubine? Surely he's able to do so much more. You could hear a pin drop. So this is borne out when he butchers the woman into 12 pieces. Now the word used for the knife there is the same sort of knife used in sacrificial services. He was a Levite, so he was well adapted into dividing animals into pieces, limb by limb. It's almost as if he divides this woman the same way that he would divide an animal's sacrifices. So this is a calculated action he's doing here by dividing her up and sending her out to the 12 tribes, and it's designed to create a shocked response. There's one other place in the Bible where we see something similar. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 11 verses 1 to 15. This is at a time when the Amorites threatened the Israelite city of Jabesh Gilead. And it's the time of King Saul. And King Saul hears of this, and the Spirit of God comes on King Saul, and he cuts oxen into pieces and sends them out to the different territories of Israel. And with these pieces, the message that accompanies them is, if you do not answer the call to battle against the Ammonites and to deliver Jabesh Gilead, you will end up like this animal. So there appears to be a tradition, a practice within Israel, within society at that time, of dividing an animal, sending it out to the different territories as a way to call people to arms. And clearly this is what the Levite intends. He wants to shock the rest of the tribes of Israel to say, come together with arms, this atrocity has happened in this city, we need to deal with this situation. And when we get to the last verse of chapter 19 and the first verse of chapter 20, we see that this plan comes to fruition. Verse 30, and so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. So the tribes of Israel did consider it. They did confer, and they did speak up. And their actions we see there in verse 1 of chapter 20. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan, right up the north, to Beersheba, down in the south, as well as from the land of Gilead, and which is across the Jordan River, the Transjordan tribes from the east side of Jordan, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. So here we see that this shock tactic has achieved its desired goal. The armies of Israel have gathered from the north, the south, the east, and the west to Mizpah, and Israel is on the verge of civil war against Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm very sorry, but we're going to have to leave the text there, and we'll have to do part two next time. I've got to say, this is a dark passage. I would much rather do all three chapters in one hit so we can get the darkness out of the way and we can get to the light of Book of Ruth, but we're just going to have to deal with it, I'm afraid. But as I said before, this is a brutal chapter. It's harsh in its content and in its telling. And always in our Bibles, when we're reading these stories, we're looking for the light, aren't we? We're looking for the hope. We're looking for the hero. We're looking for the person of moral character. We're looking for the deliverer. We're looking for redemption. But the key to understanding Judges chapter 19 is there is no hero. There is no redemption. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. All there is darkness. All there is corruption. All there is morality. And this is where Israel was. This is how dark and depraved they'd come. Nobody standing up for righteousness. Only death and despair in ever-rising escalation. And as I said, this is the consequence of those two phrases. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this lesson this morning should make us all sit up and pay attention, because we live in a country where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There's no united morality. People do what is expedient, what is pragmatic, what serves their own interests and themselves. We've seen people showing more and more disregard for any law. They're doing just what works for themselves. Now, we live in a country when, after our queen dies, there's not going to be any king of any worth, of any real moral character. We've seen, and we all know, the way that Prince Charles has behaved in his relationship to Diana and then with Camilla. That's not a moral leader. And when we look at our politicians, where are our leaders then? We've seen the failure in them, the decline of moral character in our so-called leaders there. Our national leaders are morally corrupt and weak. Judges is a glimpse into our future. We're just a few years away from a society where everybody does what is right in their own eyes and there is no king. We can expect an increased decline into ever more depravity and immorality in our country. I'm sorry, that's not easy to say and not easy to hear, but it's the truth, and we need to be prepared for that. The one good thing is that our light will shine even brighter as the days get even darker, but we need to start taking on board things like what Dennis said this morning and learning to stand, because if we don't stand for our faith, we'll get dragged down with everybody else. You know, I talked about how this corruption started on a family level. It started with the Levite and his concubine, but it slowly escalates to a national level as we see the armies of the entire nation getting ready to march upon the tribes of Benjamin. Just as the idolatry of the Levite and Micah was on a family level, then grew to a national level. Family is the foundation institute of our society, and regardless of what other families do, we need to make sure that our families are built upon the foundation of the Word of God. Because where there's corruption morally and religiously in the family, it will spread to the rest of society. One of my all-time favourite quotes is from Abraham Lincoln. He said, "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next." The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in next. That's why it's a deep concern to me that LGBTQ ideology is being taught in schools. Mindfulness, yoga, and other Eastern meditation techniques are being practiced in schools. This is why it bothers me that a globalist mindset and philosophy is being fed into the minds of our children instead of a Bible-based ideology of a worldview. If this stuff is being fed into the minds of our children, what's the next generation of our government going to be like? However, do you know what the number one classroom is in this country? The number one classroom in this country is the home. Children will develop their language, their morals, their religious persuasion, their ideology from the home and from their parents more than anywhere else. What language and behaviour is being impressed on children's minds from our homes? Are children being taken to church, or are they hearing the name of God being blasphemed in homes? Are children being taught the Bible, or are they watching the graphic immorality on television? Are children being led to the cross to confess their sin and put their faith in Jesus? Or are children being fed to the world to commit sin and put their faith in themselves to follow their heart? These last few chapters of Judges show us the moral and religious decline starts at the family level, and then it permeates the whole society. The way you act at home, the way you talk and behave in private, the way you raise your children, the way you live your life has a direct impact upon the rest of society. So let us determine here in our own hearts and our own minds this morning to stand upon the Word of God, to make sure that our light shines, that we are a good moral and spiritual influence, not only to our children, but to our wider family and to one another, to encourage each other to good works. We are the restraint against evil in society, but only if we stand. Amen. Father God, I pray that you would take these words, and that, Lord, anything that comes from myself, please cause it to fall to the ground and die. But I pray, Lord, that all comes from you would stay and remain in our hearts and minds, and that, Lord, you'd minister through it to good in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.